Okay, let's begin this morning by opening our Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and we're looking at verses 3 through 11 this morning. The subject is the cup of suffering that our Lord took to himself to bear the penalty for our sin, the cup of suffering. We saw a week or so ago the situation of Judas, and of course we jumped a message, so we sort of you've done verses 12 and following while I was away, but then this is sort of a catch up here going back in now. And so let's just revise the chapter and go through the whole subject so that we can bring ourselves through to where we are this morning, looking at the cup of the Lord. John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of officers and men from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backwards and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them which you gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Marriage. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Let's bow before the Lord in silent prayer and prepare ourselves for the study of God's word. Let's also pray for our sister Tangi, who has gone into hospital this morning. Let's uplift her. Perhaps if I could ask Brother Tarr to just lead in prayer and pray for her. And if I could ask Brother Moroa to also be in prayer for her. And then we'll just have, after those two men have prayed, have a time of silent prayer. Let's each of us then come before the Lord, and I'll finish our time of prayer. If you could lead off there, Tarr. Father, we pray for your hand upon the family. Lord, often it's harder for those who are waiting than for the one going into an operation. Lord, be with all these people. Surround them with your love and care and concern. May they see and know more of you through these times. Oh Lord, help us all to be humble before you, to recognize our dependence upon you. And oh Lord, move upon us all that we may do what you would have us do, that we may serve you as we should, and bring us close to you this morning through your word, and as we think upon the application of it, in counseling, as we also study it in history. Lord, move upon us all here and strengthen us with this family that is suffering the anguish and the unknown of surgery this morning. Father, we commit them into your care, into your keeping hands, and also commit ourselves that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified through all things that will work out to your glory this day. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen. Right, let us look into the Lord's betrayal. Let us remember the situation here. Judas has moved very quickly. The band of soldiers have been given to him, and that's probably what took the time. Judas, remember, was in the upper room. He went out before the end of the supper. He's gone to get the band. He's probably come back into the city. In fact, it's very likely, as I pointed out, that he went back into the city and went to the upper room and tried to make the arrest there, but the Lord had already gone. So then he had to turn the soldiers around and head back out to the garden where he would know that the Lord would have gone. Of course, John Mark is the one that gives us the indication that that happened, because he in his night clothes comes running out to try to find the Lord. And Mark tells us that story in his gospel account. But Judas now has the band. And the word for band here is spiran, S-P-E-I-R-A-N. And a band in this context, the Greek word means a cohort. A cohort in a Roman army was about 600 men. So we're looking at a battalion in today's language. A battalion of men are given to Judas to arrest the Lord. And also note that there are officers there. And these are officials, as well as the chief priests. So that you've got government officials and religious authorities joining together. You've got representatives of the Roman government and you've got the representatives of the Jewish religious system. So both the Romans and the Jewish religious leaders are cooperating in this. And that's another point to recognize, because a lot of people think that Pilate was somehow a victim of circumstances. He wasn't. Pilate was involved from the beginning in this whole unjust and evil proceeding. He was involved from the beginning. And the fact that he ordered the cohort out would indicate that he is in agreement with the arrest being made. The cohort is there, and there are 600 men for a reason. They're there to stop any possible unrest. Passover time was traditionally, in Jerusalem, a time for riots and all sorts of things to go wrong. The slightest thing could happen at Passover time, and the whole place would just explode. And Pilate couldn't afford a massacre. He was already on his last warning from the Senate and Rome, that if he did anything else wrong, he'd finished, he was gone. So he's very sensitive about problems. And so he sends a cohort to make sure there's no trouble. Remember, the population of Jerusalem was swollen at Passover time from probably 100 to 200,000, which was the normal population of Jerusalem in that period, to about 1 to 2 million people. So you've got to recognize that what you've got outside Jerusalem for several miles is a vast tent city with people sleeping on every square inch of ground, virtually right through to Bethlehem and beyond, and coming into the city each day for the celebrations of Passover. So it's not, you know, Pilate has reason to be concerned. All the pictures that we've had painted in the last 100 years have not indicated exactly the situation in Jerusalem as it was at this time. Now, Josephus tells you about Passover time, and the population of Jerusalem multiplied 10 times at this time of the year, or more. So it wasn't going to be easy finding one man in amongst 1 million or 2 million people, and Judas is leading them out. Now, also Pilate would have been involved in this from the beginning, because every governor had his spies. They had a pretty big secret service organization, and the spies would go everywhere and they'd report back to the Romans what was happening. And Pilate, like every good military commander in a sensitive province like this one was, he would be trying to get all the information in about what was happening out there in the city, out there in the countryside, so that any potential troublemaker could be jumped on quickly. And apparently this is the way the Jewish authorities approached Pilate. They said to him, look, this guy's a troublemaker, he's seditious, and if you don't grab him now, you'll have a rebellion and violence on your hand at Passover time. So the whole thing is set up now, and Pilate is implicated, the chief priests are implicated in the entire proceedings. Now, this is something that, see, it's quite important. Pilate wasn't surprised to be woken up at 3 or 4 in the morning to conduct a trial. He was expecting to be woken up. And of course, once the arrest was made, and the cohort commander reported back to Pilate and said, we arrested this guy out there on the other side of the valley in the Garden of Gethsemane, and all his followers ran like rabbits, and this guy's not a danger really at all. And so Pilate would have got the message from his cohort commander after the arrest of the Lord that the Lord Jesus Christ was certainly not the dangerous revolutionary that the Jewish authorities had tried to make out he was. And so he was also then expecting a report back from the chief priests who had put him up to this and got him to arrest the man. So Pilate really did know what was going on, and he also knew that religious matters in Palestine had a way of becoming political matters. He knew the way the Jews thought. And the Jews of this period, Josephus gives you tremendous pictures of it, the Jews of this period would have a discussion about a religious issue, and then suddenly there was an explosion, and swords were out and daggers were out, and there would be 1,000 people dead in a minute. This was a volatile country. Now notice how they came out. They came out with torches, with lamps, with weapons. Lanterns, torches, and weapons. The two sorts of lighting implement, if you like, were large torches and small torches. Let's put it in ordinary language. Big, tall. Now the Romans, of course, they didn't have a flashlight. You didn't get a battery, go to the battery store and get a battery. You had to get either a small burning brand or a large one. And the Romans used variations. They used a waxy type small thing, which gave you a small amount of light, and then they used a large pitch covered pole, which burned as a big light. And it was almost on a something like a stave, 5 or 6 feet high, with this big lump of tarry substance which burned and gave off a far more light at a higher level. And that was the sort of light you would use if you were looking for somebody. But then you'd also need small handheld things, which are only about a foot, 2 feet long, to get down close, as it were, to look at someone's face. So they come with all sorts of lights. They come with every possible flashlight, if you like, that they're going to need, and they come with weapons. And the weapons here are called hoplon. Now the hoplite in the Greek army was the heavily armed infantry. So what we have here is the heavy armed troops coming. These men are, if you like, in full battle dress. Full battle dress. So these Roman soldiers, and there are at least 600 of them, plus the officers of the temple, and that phrase officers of the temple not only includes the officials, but probably also includes the temple guard. So there may even have been 100 of them, because there were several hundred Jewish guards to guard the temple. That was the only military force the Jews were allowed in this day, and they were there solely to guard the entrances and exits to the temple, and they were all Jews involved in that. No Roman was allowed in there. So there were probably 600 Romans, disciplined, tough, and nervous about what was going to happen. And plus temple guards and officials, you've probably got about 1,000 men coming out to arrest the Lord. So this is not a small group. This is about 1,000 people. It's a major military operation. It's a very powerful force. Now the Lord goes out in verse 4 to meet them. And notice how the Lord goes out. Knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? The Lord goes out in knowledge, in full knowledge of what is going to happen. Once again, the deity of Christ is under focus here in John's Gospel. John, of course, stresses the deity of Christ. And so he makes the point, the Lord, knowing all these things, went out. So there's no surprises here. And our Lord takes the initiative and goes out to meet these people. He knows that God's plan is going to succeed. He is in control. Once more, let me emphasize the importance of this concept for you, for your life. God is in control. God knows the beginning from the end. He is in charge of history. Now also note this, that he goes out. And I made the point a couple of weeks back that this is a walled garden. Most gardens had rock walls around them, and if you've ever seen a picture of the countryside in Palestine, you'll know why they built rock walls. Because every square meter, there are about 50 rocks on the ground. And so what they would do, they'd gather the rocks from the fields and pile them up and make walls of the rocks that were on the field, and then they could use the field. And so the Garden of Gethsemane had a wall around it with a gate. And the Lord goes through the gates to talk to the soldiers. The disciples, probably only perhaps Peter following him close behind, the disciples have got a wall between them and the soldiers. So the Lord's actions here guarantee the safety of his own disciples, because there's going to be a wall between them and 600 or 700 armed men. And then notice the Lord's question, who are you seeking? Now once again, you say, well, why is that significant? Well, remember, even though Passover is at the time of full moon, it doesn't mean that you could see absolutely clearly. These men have got big torches and little torches. That would indicate that it may have been an overcast night. It wasn't the best sort of night to be finding someone in the dark. Now, they didn't have street lamps in Jerusalem in the first century. And while if you're out on a lovely moonlit night, you've got a pretty good view of things going on, and you can see people, you can recognize people, even though you may have to get up fairly close. But the fact that the Lord says, who are you seeking? And that everybody's sort of peering, as it were, through the gloom, would indicate that the Lord and the disciples could easily have got away. That there was not a lot of visibility. But you see, now it is the time for the cross. And so the Lord has set his sights on the cross. This is his obedience to the Father's plan. Once again, the emphasis here, the cross was not an accident. It didn't happen out of control. It was part of the plan. And as part of the plan, God is in control of the whole thing. And notice that thing, his time has come, knowing that this should come upon him. And of course, John 7, chapter 7, verse 6, chapter 7, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20, all make that same point through John's Gospel. 7:6, 7:30, 8:20. They make the point. The time is right, something's done. The time is wrong, something isn't done. The Lord is in control. Now notice their answer in verse 5. They said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Even Judas didn't recognize the Lord until he came forward to meet them. I think Judas must have been a worried man in the darkness. Of course, there's one thing that those of you know too, if you have been in the dark, I've been involved in military operations in the dark, and the one thing you've got to do if you're fighting in the dark is not let any light shine in your eyes. The worst thing you can do if you're in the dark and your life depends on seeing things is not let any light shine in your eyes. And so if there's a light anywhere, you shield your eyes from it. You keep your night vision, but it takes about up to 30 minutes to get good night vision back after you've lost it with someone flashing a light in your eyes. So the very fact these guys have got torches isn't necessarily going to help them, because it's going to make it easier to see the immediate, you know, few feet around the torch, but it's not going to help them to see 15 feet away, because they won't have good night vision because the torches are ruining it. So the Lord has to even come close for Judas to recognize him and then walk up and give him the kiss. Once again, the emphasis, the Lord's in control. Jesus of Nazareth, well, that's the correct way of addressing a person in the ancient world. They know who it is. It's Jesus. It's not ordinary. It's not Jesus from Bethany. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, no one had a surname as such in the ancient world. You were known by your town or your father. And the Lord's answer, I am he. Now you notice he is in italics because it's not in the original. The Lord walked forward and said, I am. Ego, I me in Greek. I am. Now, throughout John's Gospel, what does that mean? What does that signify? It signifies deity. So the Lord, as it were, just walks out and says, I am. Boom. He names himself as God. And what did they do? And they went backwards and fell to the ground. When the Lord said, I am, as it were, his glory flashed out just for a second. And it was so powerful that 700 to 1,000 men were flattened. I would have liked to have seen that. Perhaps it's just that I like a good joke. And it would have been very funny to have seen all these serious soldiers, full kit, wearing, and the Roman fully kitted out, would be carrying about 90 to 100 pound of armour and equipment, a shield and everything else. And you know, when you're covered in armour and you've got a shield and a sword and spear, and the Romans always carried one or two spears, the fact that the word hoplos is used would indicate that they had full kit, which means they were carrying two javelins. The Romans always carried two javelins and everything else. And suddenly, bang, they all are flattened, falling down on top of one another in a heap. That's the idea here. What a noise. And of course, everyone in the vicinity is going to wake up now, aren't they? So immediately you know something else in the mind of these Romans. We've got trouble here. Because if there's a riot, a soldier in armor on his back is in no way able to protect himself. And suddenly there are several hundred thousand people within a mile at least of this incident. You draw a radius of probably about half a mile when everyone would hear the clatter and bang and the yells and screams. And you've got 100,000 people now paying attention to what's going on. Once again, I remind you of Paul's point to Agrippa. These things were not done in a corner. People knew what was going on. Now, of course, flattening armies is a specialty of the Lord. Remember the Assyrians, old Sennacherib, he lost 145,000 men in one night by the Lord. 2 Kings 19, verses 34 and 35 tells you about that. And of course, you know, 600 or 700 men are no problem whatsoever to the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have killed them, he didn't. He just knocked them flat on their backs to show them that he has the power to resist if he wants to use it. We can also bring in Matthew 26, 53 here, because it is the testimony of Scripture that had the Lord asked for it, he would have had 12 legions of angels. Now, of course, there are 10 cohorts to a legion. So 10 times 600 is 6,000. One legion is 6,000. So if the Lord could call on 12 legions, that is 72,000 armed angels were waiting his call. And given that the Romans had only a couple of thousand men in Jerusalem, although they were men up against angels, it's really no contest, is it? You see, John's making the point, and you tie it together with other things in Scripture, and you can see what the Holy Spirit is showing us here. God is in control, and if this is happening, it's happening for a reason. And while it may appear to be a tragedy, it's not a tragedy in God's sight. There is a purpose here, and God is working his purpose out. So what we have here is the purpose of the Lord. Two words, and an entire cohort falls to the ground on their back, torches and all. Verse 7. And they all get up, and that one would have been a real funny sight. All these guys getting up, shaking themselves, looking around to make sure no one's going to try to jump them as they get up. Then reorganize, get it back into ranks, fellas. You'd hear the sergeants barking, "Come on, you guys, get back in ranks." No. Everyone gets back into ranks, ready to fight if they have to. We see through the gloom, they can see all the people now sitting up. Now, several hundred thousand people were all asleep until this point. They're all awake now, watching what's going on. Some of them in the ranks will be saying, "Man, we've got to get out of here quick. Let's get this guy and go." And in the midst of all that, the Lord comes and says, again, he keeps the initiative. "Whom seek ye?" And perhaps a little less definitely now they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And of course, at this point, the other gospel writers tell us that Judas came forward and gave him the traitorous kiss. But notice the Lord and his care for his own. And Jesus said, "I've told you that I am he." Or, "I am. I've told you that I am." The "he" is in italics, of course. "If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." And he turns to the disciples, and John still remembers that comment of the Lord. John's probably on the other side of the wall, looking over at all these people, looking at the situation, and he hears Jesus turn around and say, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Take me, let these ones go, they've done nothing." His concern is for his own. "That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none." Now the Lord is rubbing it in verses 8 and 9 that he is in control. He's almost saying to them, "You know, what are you waiting for? I've told you I'm the one." Now, another interesting thing here, of course, arrested men didn't normally make requests, particularly to the Romans, let alone have them granted. But such was the Lord's presence that even after Peter's provocation, which we're going to see in a minute, they all got away. They weren't pursued. And it's interesting that the Lord protected his own. I think one of the things we've got to apply here is if you are in a situation the Lord wants you to be in, he will protect you in that situation until you have completed the purpose that he wants you to complete. So that if you are in a situation and you're in danger, you can relax. The only question you need to ask is, am I doing what God wants me to do? If you are, you're safe. Even if you're arrested, even if you're beaten, even if you're thrown in jail, even if you're against the wall and there's a firing squad going to shoot you, if you're where the Lord wants you to be, you're okay. For whether to live, it's Christ. Whether to die, it's Christ. He's in control. If he wants you to die a martyr, give him thanks that you have a chance to win the martyr's crown before you go to be with him. You know, there are a lot of Christians who die in their beds, and everyone says, "Wow, wasn't that a wonderful way to go? At the age of 65, in fullness of life, and having done all that, well, isn't it wonderful?" Then you see some person who dies a martyr's death, a young man in his 30s or 40s, and he dies for the Lord, and you say, "Oh, isn't it a tragedy?" But you know, in many cases, it may be the reverse. The old person who has got to the end of their life and died has missed something that the martyr has got. The only question is, and you don't rush off to seek martyrdom, of course. The only question is, what does the Lord want you to do? How does he want you to die? And if it's to be a martyr, fine. Be the best martyr you can be. If it's not, fine. You're still under his care and control. Serve him. The issue for the Christian is find out what God wants you to do and do it. You're safe if you do that. Whether it's to live or to die, you're safe. So how can you be safe and dead? Well, you're safe in his arms, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. So you see, the Lord is really in control here. He's looking after his own. They're not really. It's not their time to die. Now, 40 years later, or 36, 37 years later, being a bit more precise perhaps, it's Peter's time to die. And Peter's going to die, and he's going to die a martyr's death. But that's 37 years away at this time. So you see, the Lord protects the disciples because it's not their time to go, but it's his. Once again, the plan of God is in view here. However, good old Peter, full of enthusiasm, thinks that this is not on, and he decides that this is not part of God's plan. He decides that the Lord shouldn't be arrested now. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant. And John gets it right. He smote the high priest's servant. He wasn't aiming to chop his ear off. He was aiming to chop his head off. He missed. And he cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Why does John note that? Well, remember, John is known to the family of the high priest. John knew this guy. And the fact that John mentions Malchus's name may indicate that this man later became a believer, because otherwise there would be no reason really to record the man's name later. Remember, John is writing this in about 80 to 90 AD. He's writing this 50 years later. Now, very strong indication from the fact that he remembers the man's name and notes it, not only because he was known to the high priest, but he's writing it for a generation of Christians who weren't necessarily even alive at the time of these events. But he's writing for Christians who may know about Malchus because he later became a believer. So he mentions his name. So there's a very good, there's at least a 50% possibility you'll meet Malchus. Of course, in a new body, and I don't think there'll be a scar where his ear is attached to his head any longer, but you may meet Malchus. Good chance you will. Let's just turn back quickly to Luke 22, because, of course, in Luke, he describes as a medical man, because he's very interested in this sort of a thing. One of the great things about old Dr. Luke, he zeroes in on many of the miracles involved with healing, because, of course, that's his profession, and he has a professional interest in the thing, and that's a great it's a great thing for evidence for the miracles, because Luke really looked into these things. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, drew near unto Jesus, and kissed him. Well, of course, John clarifies that the Lord approached them, and that Judas then kissed him. And Jesus said unto Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And this, once again, so you put the two things together. John is supplementing this account. John knows this account well. And Peter and the others say, look, Lord, shall we fight? And that, you know, while we may be a bit hard on Peter, let's not disparage Peter too much. How many of you would be prepared to take on 600 men with one sword? And I don't mean 600 unarmed men, I mean 600 men with swords, spears, and shields, and armor. Here's a man with no armor and just a short sword, and it's the Machaira, it's a Roman sword, a short sword he's got. And he's prepared to attack 600 men to defend his Lord. Within a couple of hours, he's going to betray his Lord. He's going to betray him three times, but he's prepared to fight and die. So let's not be too hard on Peter. Many of us wouldn't have that courage, would we? And they say, Lord, shall we smite with a sword? Shall we fight? Do you want us to fight? And one of them, Peter, smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far. Stop. No more." And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, "Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves?" Clubs. So we know that not only were there Romans there armed with full armour, the chief priests had come out with cudgels, with things to beat thieves with. "When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." And then they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. The Lord makes it very clear to them in verse 53 that he is in charge, that he is the Son of Light, and that they are children of darkness. And it's quite appropriate, the whole situation. We have people coming with lights to arrest the light of the world. We have people coming with inferior lights to treat unjustly the one who is the brilliant and pure light of all mankind. Well, back to John, and John 18, verse 11. "Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up your sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Peter is rebuked. The Lord tells him the cross is part of God's plan. You have no business trying to stop that with a sword. And as I pointed out earlier, the application of this is we follow the Lord's will. He doesn't follow us. Our job is to follow him. So often our prayers are, "Lord, my will be done. Help me to do it." I was praying this morning again for the Bible school and for our expansion program, and I'm always a bit cautious when I'm praying about that with the Lord. And I find myself saying, "Lord, this is what I believe should be done. But Lord, if you don't want it, don't let it be done. Guide us that we might be where you want us to be, not where we want to be." And I think that's something we've always got to be conscious of. It must be thy will be done, not, "Lord, give me my will and bless me." And so the Lord here rebukes Peter for something that all of us are often guilty of. We are to follow the Lord. He's not going to follow us. Now, Peter did try his best. He gave it his best shot. But he's not a swordsman. And you see, the Lord didn't want Peter's best shot. He wanted Peter's obedience to his plan. In Christian work, there's a lot of people giving it their best shot for the church, trying to do the things that should be done in their own strength. Of course, God wants obedience, not your great ideas and not your great effort. Well, he wants effort, but he wants it Holy Spirit controlled, and he wants it Bible led. So there's a very strong challenge here. Make sure in your life, and I must make sure in mine, that we are all doing God's will, not ours. Okay, let's have a look at the doctrine of the cup, which was passed out a little while ago. There's more up here if you didn't get them. And on the back you've got, very poorly, the trials of the Lord. Okay, the doctrine of the cup. Just going through the significance of that. Cups are used for many things in the Bible. You've got literal cups for drinking. And you've got the figurative use of the cup, which emphasizes the contents of the cup. So we've got the cup of suffering. Cup of suffering, which is God's plan for a believer at various times, to suffer for him. You've got God's cup of blessing. You've got God's cup of wrath or judgment. And you've even got alcoholism referred to as cup, in your cups, drunk in your cups. So the cup can refer to various things figuratively in the scripture. It can refer to the cup of blessing, a cup of suffering, a cup of judgment, and it can refer to alcoholism. So in the context that you're looking at something, you've got to look at exactly what it means. Now the second point there, to be a cup bearer in the ancient world was a sign of great honour. And I've made a little brackets there at the end and just noted down poison. Because in the ancient world, poison was used often against monarchs and rulers to kill them. And so the cup bearer tended to be the chief advisor to the king or the governor. And he was the one who made sure the wine that the king was drinking was right. And he would bear the cup and he would be in charge of the purity of that cup. And often he would taste the cup first before the king. He would have a drink of the wine and then pass it to the king. So that the king knew that if there was poison there, his cupbearer died before he did. Other times the cupbearer would hand it to a taster who would taste it. And then, depending on how powerful the cupbearer was. Okay, so Nehemiah 1:11, and of course Genesis 40 verse 11, you have cupbearers. And they're the chief advisor, the minister of foreign affairs, basically, today, was a cupbearer. So don't think cupbearer was just a servant in the palace. He was virtually the minister of foreign affairs for the government involved. A cup can also stand for a nation, and in Jeremiah 51:7, you have the golden cup of Babylon, standing for the Babylonians who are coming down to invade the land. The contents of a cup are often spoken of as the provision of God. And so in Psalm 116, you have the cup of salvation. In Jeremiah 26, you've got the cup of consolation. In 1 Corinthians 11, you've got the cup of communion. So you see, the contents of a cup in the scriptures can refer to the blessing or provision of God. Point 5, then we have the Lord's cup of suffering, which is part of the Father's plan for our salvation. As he became sin for us and drained the cup to the dregs. And one of the things that they would do, of course, the wine in the ancient world would contain sediment. We call it the dregs or the lees. And when a person was drinking a toast in the ancient world, they would drink the cup to the bottom. They wouldn't take a sip. You drank it all, like a kava ceremony in Fiji or Samoa today. If you are given the bowl, you drink it all, or pour it out. But it isn't passed to anyone else. That is your cup, and you drink it all. Now you see, that's, in fact, the kava ceremony, or if you're Samoan, the ava ceremony, is very close to what the ancient world practiced regarding the cup, and the cup of suffering. So what we're saying when we say the Lord is talking about a cup, we're saying the Lord drank the cup right to the bottom. There wasn't a drop left. What is the cup? The cup is the cup of suffering as he bore our sin. What is the cup filled with? It's filled with our sin. The penalty for sin. Sin and death is what our Lord drained in the cup. So 1 John 2:2, Matthew 26:39-42, John 18:11, Luke 22:42, Mark 14:36. And all of us, we are reminded in Philippians 3:10, as mature believers may share in the cup of suffering which comes to many in Christ Jesus. All of us will face times of persecution, and ourselves will have to drink a cup of sorrow and suffering, but it won't be the cup that the Lord drank. The cup that he drank was a unique one. It was the cup of the penalty of our sin. So of course then we move on, 1 Peter 4 and Matthew 20 and Mark 10, you have references to suffering for believers. Point six here, the cup of blessing is the Lord's will for every believer and is given to all mature believers. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 22, and you've got Psalm 23, is the song of a mature believer. And what does David say? My cup runneth over. What's he saying? He's saying God has poured blessings into my cup so that, as it were, my body is like a cup and God has filled me with blessing and it's overflowing. That's the song of a mature Christian, mature believer. The cup of judgment, the Lord's judgment, is referred to once again in point 7, Ezekiel 23, Jeremiah 25, Psalm 11, Psalm 73, Psalm 75, and Isaiah 51. All references there regarding judgment. And the Lord often uses a cup of wrath as the judgment. And what the Lord says is, I will pour my judgment. What have we, most of you have done your assignments on the Great Tribulation period. You have the vials, you have the cups. And what does God do with them? He pours them upon the earth. Same concept, same picture. Judgment from the cup. And you can tie all these things together and get a tremendous picture. Cup is used as a parable referring to the body and the soul of a people in Matthew 23, 25 to 28. And this is used to illustrate the hypocrisy of the religious leaders regarding the cleaning of the cup. Is your cup clean? Are you able to receive God's blessing? And that's a challenge to all people. Okay, any comments on John 18? Of course, you've looked at verses 12 and following last time. And next week we'll move into the end of John chapter 18. Ta.
John, that means that what shall we do in our own strength?
That's right. Yes, what we do in our own strength is of no value to God, and that's the point that really comes out because of Peter's reaction. God doesn't want us to give our best shot for him. He wants us to do what he wants us to do.
What's the principle?
That's right. You see, the thing is too, if you take an alcoholic's bottle and smash it, have you got the right to do that if he hasn't accepted Christ as Savior? You haven't. Because if he rejects Christ, he can go to hell any way he likes, basically. He makes that choice. He says, no, you've got no right to touch my bottle. I want that. That's my God. Now, what did Paul do in the places he preached when he came across pagans who said that? He quietly went and found someone else who would listen. We're going to be careful, you see, because what we do in our strength, when we take a sword out, we're in danger. And one of the lectures that I've recorded, I think it'll be for next week, I'll be here next Saturday to start the lesson, then I've got to go to a meeting in town. And so there's one on tape, and we're looking there at the Second Great Awakening. And one of the things that happened during the Second Great Awakening was the movement, the wagon trains moving west in America, and this is the early 1800s. And while there was a Christian movement, there was also an awful lot of pagans went. And in fact, the pagans outnumbered the Christians 10 to 1 in the end. And the evil and avarice of man was such that rather than taking the gospel to the Indians, they took guns to the Indians and shot them. And then later, the Christians wondered why they couldn't minister to the Indians. Why? Well, that's because the Indians had associated Christianity with guns. Oh, here come these people, they came to be Christians. Of course they weren't, they were all pagans. But they were shooting the Indians, they were killing the Indians, and then later the missionaries came to try to bring the gospel to the Indians and they couldn't get through. Why? Well, because the sword had gone before the word. And we've got to be careful in evangelism. We don't have the right, as it were, to pull the bottle from the alcoholic. We give the gospel to the alcoholic, and the alcoholic will throw the bottle away. But until he throws the bottle away, the Spirit hasn't worked on him. And it's only your work, not God's work. And it'll always fail.
The thing for John being the Son of God.
Yes, yeah. Right, yeah, it's the, yeah, that's right. See, John is really emphasizing the Son of God. That's the deity of Christ. The control. And that's what I want you to really grasp. Because this has great application to you. God is in control. And he protects and he guides. Okay, let's take a short break and then look at our church history.